Well, good morning. We'll be in Mark chapter 1 this morning, verses 14 to 45, and that's a lot. And so I'm going to speak quickly. It's kind of one of those things where it's either going to be like two or three verses at a time or like 30. And if we want to be done with Mark, you know, before next July 4th, we'll lean towards the 30. So Mark chapter 1, 14 through 45. I use the NIV. I don't know if Pastor Ray told me that no one had excommunicated him yet for using the NIV. But I'm also, I have lots of others, so if you're following along in something with something different, that's okay. And actually, this morning we'll talk about some of those differences. But it might be appropriate when Sunday happens to fall on July the 4th to think about how our nation has drifted. I don't do a lot of that kind of thinking. I think a lot about how I have drifted and often don't have enough time to think about how the nation has drifted. But July 4th, maybe it calls to mind some of those things. Drifted from what, I'm not sure. There's a lot of blame to be shared around. But I've already read it on Facebook early this morning. We've drifted from the Constitution. We've drifted from the Judeo-Christian morality that was once embraced, kind of, sort of, if you pick and choose what parts of Judeo-Christian ethics and morality you want to follow. And because of all of this, the church in America has no voice. No one listens to us anymore. So we have to have like our own news and our own publishing and our own this and that, because the world at large isn't hearing us. We have no authority, it seems. But what if the problem is not a difference in interpretation about the Constitution or the perception of fading Judeo-Christian morality? What if the problem with our lack of authority, with our lack of voice in the world, is that the people of God have misunderstood what authority looks like? And have consequently misplaced their allegiance and their hope. The passage we're going to consider this morning might just have something to say
about all that.
So listen to it.
After John was put in prison in Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God.
The kingdom of God has come near.
Repent
and believe the good news.
As Jesus walked beside Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, casting a net into the lake.
For they were fishermen.
Come, follow me,
Jesus said.
And I will send you out to fish for people.
At once they left their nets
and followed.
When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John preparing their nets.
Without delay, he called their father Zebedee in the boat.
With the hired men, and followed him.
They went to Capernaum.
When the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach.
The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law.
Just then a man in their synagogue, by an impressed spirit, cried out,
What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?
Have you come to destroy us?
I know who you are.
The Holy One of God.
Be quiet,
Jesus said. Jesus said sternly,
Come out of him.
The impure spirit
shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed
that they asked each other, "What is this?
A new teaching,
and with authority.
He even gives orders
to impure spirits, and they obey him."
News about him
spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
As soon as they left the synagogue,
they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew.
Simon's mother-in-law
was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her.
So he went to her,
took her hand, and helped her up.
The fever left her,
and she began to wait on them.
That evening after sunset,
the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift, the privilege and responsibility of this word you've given us, written by inspiration of your Holy Spirit through people long ago. The same Holy Spirit lives and dwells in us, your people, and we ask for his help this morning. Father, comfort us where we are afflicted, and afflict us where we are far too comfortable, that we might be increasingly more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage begins with the transition in verses 14 and 15. Mark wants us to compare and to contrast John the Baptist and Jesus. And we see both significant similarities as well as differences if we look closely. First of all, let's look at a couple of points of continuity between John and Jesus. One quite obvious point of continuity is in their message to repent. It was John's message. It was Jesus' message. Believe it or not, in Acts, it's Peter's message. It's Paul's message. It's not just an Old Testament-y kind of thing. Okay? The message to repent and believe is not, I think, some kind of two-step process, or Jesus isn't giving us a method here. If we take them together, this message means that we must change our allegiance. We must redirect our trust, our faith from ourselves, from our traditions, from our expectations, from our civic authorities, from our government, whatever it is. We redirect those. We turn and we place them in Jesus, in his kingdom. We submit to his agenda and to his expectations. The second point of continuity is not as obvious, but it's vitally important. Mark tells us that John was handed over or delivered. English translations smooth this out by adding some extra words like taken to prison or arrested. The word is the same word that Mark's going to use later of what Judas does to Jesus in his betrayal. John is handed over. Judas hands over Jesus to the authorities to be crucified. And it's also the same word Jesus uses in his warning to his disciples of what they can expect. You're going to be handed over. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be flogged. And he actually tells them in that context, when that happens, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. But John's fate here foreshadows the fate of Jesus and of those who follow him. We can also see two important points of discontinuity between John and Jesus. First, John preached in the wilderness, and the people had to leave the city and come out to John. Jesus, however, leaves the wilderness. He leaves the place of testing, and he goes into the cities. He goes to the people with his message. Second, John's message included information about the greater one who was coming. But Jesus' message is that now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. The future has broken into the present. This is important. Not like we expected it to. Okay? The future breaks into the present, not with a Messiah who comes with the sword, but a Messiah who will win by suffering violence rather than inflicting violence, all according to God's plan. John's work is done, the time is fulfilled, and Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is on the move. And one of the first things that Mark wants us to see about this Jesus is his authority. Again, like the image I gave you last week, imagine that your allegiance to this Jesus has put your very life at risk. Wouldn't you want to know that this Jesus in whom you've placed your faith possesses and practices authority? So we're going to see Jesus' authority in this passage in six actions between verses 16 through 45. The first is when Jesus demonstrates authority in his call. Jesus demonstrates authority in his call. Mark gives us a very powerful demonstration of call and response in verses 16 through 20. There's no dialogue here. There's no negotiation. There's no attempt at like a compromise. We know very little of the details. Jesus sees Simon and Andrew casting a net, and he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of people, fishers of men. And they do. And that's all we're told. They drop their nets and they follow. And much the same happens with James and John, except that we get the detail that they left their father and co-workers in the boat and followed Jesus. Now, we want to smooth this out, right? If you want it smoothed out a little, I'll direct you to John chapter 1, verses 35 and following. You get a little more detail about what's gone on here. But that kind of spoils Mark's point. So don't read John 1 yet. Do it some other time. Mark's not concerned with the process. He's not concerned to answer our questions. Well, did they know about Jesus before he... Mark's not concerned with that. His concern is to portray Jesus as speaking, as calling authoritatively, and as those whom he calls following. And that's it. Jesus speaks. Jesus calls and people follow. Jesus takes the initiative in seeking and speaking, and men obey his call. And their answer, their obedience, is always costly. It is sacrificial. And it might just be a little bit irrational. Simon and Andrew and James and John leave everything. They leave their family. They leave their security. They leave their livelihood. James and John leave the family business. Those of you who have a family business, imagine this. Your son just up and leaves. No 2 weeks' notice. No waiting until fishing season is over. No waiting until they could find a replacement. Jesus calls and people follow. So Jesus demonstrates authority in his call. Second, Jesus demonstrates authority in his teaching, verses 21 through 22. Jesus and his four disciples go to the synagogue in Capernaum, where Jesus is allowed to teach. And we have no idea what he taught. All we know is that the people were amazed, not at the content of his teaching, but at the authority with which he taught. I think it's pretty safe to assume, given what we see in some other stories, that Jesus spoke as an authority on the Word of God, rather than quoting or referencing other authorities on the Word of God. He's probably saying, "This is true. This is what this means. This is fulfilled," rather than saying, "Well, according to Rabbi so-and-so," right? Jesus is speaking with authority. And it's not entirely clear whether the amazement of the people is positive or negative. Are they amazed in a sense that they're impressed? That the authority Jesus demonstrates is attractive? Or are they afraid? Or is there a difference? Jesus demonstrates authority in his teaching. Third, Jesus demonstrates authority in his command of evil spiritual forces. In verses 23 to 28. In this scene at the synagogue, Jesus also demonstrates authority as he commands impure spirits. In verse 33, a man possessed by an impure spirit cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this impure spirit is telling Jesus, "Leave me alone." Or "leave us alone," as some of your translations say, right? "Leave us alone." And he names Jesus. This impure spirit names Jesus, not because that even though it's a demon, it still appreciates good theology, right? The demon names Jesus because in the spiritual realm, under the category of spiritual warfare, to name something is to claim authority over it. I think essentially what's happening here is this impure spirit is saying, "You're on my turf. Get out." The demon uses two names to strengthen his stance: Jesus of Nazareth, and then he goes on to call him the Holy One of God. But Jesus' response is shocking. And it occurs in two simple commands: "Be quiet," and "Come out of him." Now, what would have been expected of an exorcist in the first century was to try to name the spirit, to get power over it. Jesus doesn't need to do that. Okay, the impure spirit tries to get power over Jesus by naming him. Jesus simply has to speak, and the unclean spirit has to obey. In fact, I might mention this later, but if I forget, I'll mention it now. Often in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the only things that obey Jesus completely are the demons. Humans obey sometimes. Sometimes they get off to a good start, and then not so much. But the unclean spirit obeys at Jesus' authoritative word. Again, the people are amazed. They recognize that something new is going on in this Jesus. Even the impure spirits obey his orders, and the news spreads throughout Galilee. I think I'm on number 4 now. In verses 29 to 34, we have the first references to Jesus healing. Leaving the synagogue, Jesus and the four go to the home of Simon and Andrew. Mark tells us that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and that they tell Jesus about her. Now, I think we're a little too quick to assume that in telling Jesus about her, they're asking for her healing. Remember, Jesus hasn't healed yet. It could very well be that they are trying to apologize. They're trying to explain the lack of hospitality shown to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, normally my mother-in-law would have stuff for us. She would have bread and wine and someone to wash our feet, but she's sick. She's in bed with a fever. We also read fever and think that Simon's mother-in-law had come down with a cold or something like that. There was a rabbinical teaching during this time period that taught that only God could heal a fever. In fact, there was this little story about basically you're better off facing a fire than you are a fever. A fever was a big deal. But Jesus takes her by the hand, he helps her up, and without even a word, only a touch, the fever leaves her and she begins to serve, indicating that she's been completely restored to health and life. And in doing this, Jesus demonstrates authority and compassion over fallen creation. Okay? It's his demonstration of authority and compassion over fallen creation. That evening, the end of the Sabbath, that began with Jesus and the four going to the synagogue, Mark kind of gives us a day in the life of Jesus here. Okay? From sunrise to sunset. From one day to the other. Many who were sick and demon-possessed come to Jesus. Jesus heals them. And Jesus' authority to do all of this is not derived from some kind of secret knowledge he has, from some kind of incantation that he knows that no one else knows that will cure and cast out demons. In restoring men and women to wholeness, we need to see that Jesus is reversing, even if only temporarily. All right, and remember this, everyone Jesus heals still dies. Everyone that Jesus raises in his earthly ministry still dies. But it's this temporary vision we get of Jesus reversing the effects of the fall on his creation. Fallen people subject to disease and to possession by fallen spiritual beings are restored by the authority of the one who, according to Colossians 1, is the one in whom all things were created, things both visible and invisible. Okay, so Jesus demonstrates his authority and compassion over fallen creation. Fifth, Jesus demonstrates authority over his kingdom's agenda. This is a good one, all right? Maybe the most important one for us in verses 35 through 39. We come to these verses, which seem like an interlude or an intermission in Mark's presentation of Jesus' authority. Jesus has called, he's taught, he's healed, he's cast out demons, and now he needs a break. So he goes out in the morning to have his quiet time, and the point of this passage is that you should have a quiet time too. In the morning, in a solitary place. That's a great idea, but not the point of this passage. Okay? Jesus praying does demonstrate his submission to and dependence upon his Father. But there's more going on here. Simon and his companions eventually find Jesus and inform him that everyone is looking for him. Now, why is everyone looking for him? Because word has spread, and even though we had all the healings and exorcisms last night, more people have now showed up and need the same. And Simon, who will be called Peter by Jesus a little later, Simon thinks he knows, right? He's been following Jesus for a couple of days. He's got the plan down. He knows what the kingdom agenda is. The only problem is he doesn't. Simon presumes that he knows what the plan is, and he reminds Jesus of this plan. But Jesus, in this conversation with Simon, demonstrates authority over his kingdom's agenda. In what must have been confusing and shocking to the disciples, Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go somewhere else." Why? So that I can preach. Well, why does Jesus want to preach? Because that is why I have come, he tells them. His healing, his power has attracted crowds, but his purpose was to preach. This was his agenda. This was his plan. Not the disciples. Finally, number 6. Jesus demonstrates authority over the law. In our final scene, another healing. This time it's a more typical pattern of a healing than we've seen so far, where there's a request made by the afflicted person to be healed by Jesus. The man has leprosy. This was a generic term for various kinds of skin diseases that were thought to be contagious and that made the infected person unclean. Leviticus, in fact, dedicates 2 whole chapters to what are called defiling skin diseases. I should write a Bible study on that. Would you all show up to that? Bible study this week, Leviticus 13 and 14, defiling skin diseases. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46 says, "Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, 'Unclean! Unclean!' everywhere they go. As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." Jesus responds. Now, I thought I heard a little, a little noise as I was reading my NIV. In verse 41, my text says, "Jesus was indignant." Okay, if you have ESV or probably several other translations, you'll say Jesus was moved with compassion. Okay. Those seem to be kind of opposite, don't they? So what's going on there? There's some uncertainty here in the Greek text behind our English translations. Most of the Greek manuscripts read that Jesus was moved with compassion. But a few say that he responded with anger. And how you resolve which one is right, which one was most likely original, is a really complicated thing. And there's different philosophies, different approaches to that. And my point is not to resolve that this morning. I'd love to chat with you. Hopefully your Bible has a footnote. The NIV does. I'm not sure if you've got a good study Bible. You probably have a footnote that indicates this, which is really good. Really good. But even if the correct reading is anger, right? He's not angry at the leper because he treats him with compassion. So if he is angry, where was his anger directed? We don't know. We do know from Leviticus that the priest played a role in this issue of a defiling skin disease. That it was up to the priest to examine and make decisions on, you know, the priest was playing dermatologist. If he thought it was more than, you know, skin deep, then the person was unclean. If it was less than skin deep, then he just had to isolate for 7 days. And all of these rules and regulations, and it all had to do with the priest's role. So maybe the priests have failed. Or maybe Jesus is simply, if he is angry, maybe he's simply angry about the ravaging effects of sin and evil on his people. Either way, he treats the leper with compassion. And Mark is emphatic about this. In fact, he's kind of redundant. And Mark does this a lot. He says things two ways when one way would suffice. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, be clean. And it's really beautiful here. Just as the impure spirit left the man in the synagogue, just as the fever left Simon's mother-in-law, the leprosy left this man, and he is healed. Jesus sends him away, warning him not to tell anyone. We'll talk about this later on, okay? Sometimes it's called the messianic secret in Mark. Google it sometime. It's fascinating. There are a lot of reasons for it. We just won't go into it today. It's more pronounced even later on. But he tells him, don't tell anyone, but go to the priest. Go to the priest so you can make the sacrifices that Moses commanded and be restored. Now notice that unlike the demons, the man does not obey. He goes out and begins spreading the news of his healing. Now we could and we might make something of that reality. And I've already said it. The only ones who obey completely in this story, in all of Mark, are the demons. Even the men and women he calls to discipleship fail. Sometimes they fail greatly. Okay? But the bigger point I want you to see here is Jesus' authority over the law. There's certainly a sense here in which Jesus upholds the law of Moses. Right? He commands the healed leper to go and see the priest so you can make the proper sacrifices. And that's exactly in line with what we read in Leviticus 14. But there's something else going on. According to Leviticus 5:3, touching anything that's unclean makes you unclean. And if you touch something that's unclean and have become unclean, you now have to jump through the hoops to be restored. You've got to make some sacrifices. Jesus touches the leper, but doesn't become unclean. I'm sure if the scribes and Pharisees, the experts in the law, had witnessed this, their conservative religious feathers would have been ruffled. But there's no indication in this text that Jesus has become unclean by touching someone who's unclean. In fact, with Jesus, it's just the opposite, you see. Jesus' purity has made the unclean clean through a touch, rather than the impure imparting uncleanness to Jesus through that touch. So rather than impurity being transferred from the man to Jesus, purity, wholeness, restoration, healing is transmitted from Jesus to the leper. Jesus has authority over the law. This doesn't mean that he destroys it or ignores it or disrespects it. But as he says in Matthew 5:17, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus fulfills it as one who alone is in a position to do so. In fact, the next couple of chapters of Mark are filled with Jesus doing similar things, this time with an audience, a biased audience, an audience that will develop an agenda against him. He's going to do similar things related to the law and to the traditions of the Jews at the time. And what it really does is it serves as the beginning of Jesus' end. And I won't spoil the story for you. But as early as chapter 3 in Mark, right? 3 out of 16, the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. The third chapter. Well, we've covered a lot of text this morning and looking at six ways that Jesus demonstrates his authority. We could tackle each one of the six and discuss what that means for our discipleship, but then you might miss the beginning of the fireworks show tonight. So we're not going to do that. I want to focus on one point, which may kind of meander into a couple of others if I'm not careful, but one point of application that I think maybe connects these six demonstrations of the authority of Jesus. As the church, as the body of Christ on earth, as a diverse collection of people whose calling, whose vocation it is to bear God's image as revealed in his Son Jesus. All right, this is us. We want to speak and we want to act with authority in our world, in our country, in our state, in our city, in our neighborhoods. I'd even settle for doing it in my own home. We desire to have that kind of influence and authority, and I think that desire is good and godly. But we must understand that any authority with which we do so is a derived authority. It comes from Jesus, and we receive it. Not as his equals. We sometimes act that way. We don't receive that authority as equals, but as servants, literally as slaves. And it's not an authority that we earn or that we wield by channeling the most money to the most powerful. I think we've made that mistake, and I think we've seen its disastrous effects on the gospel. Rather, this authority that he gives us is an authority to touch and to restore the unclean and the outcast, even if it brings us ridicule and persecution. It's an authority where disciples are called from the harbors rather than from the executive boardrooms, though Jesus' calling invades those spaces too. So when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're disillusioned that the followers of Jesus seem to have no more voice and no more influence in our world today, the question we must ask is not what's wrong with the world. Because I'll tell you this, that answer hasn't changed. It's always been the same. The question to ask instead is this: are we truly connected to Jesus? Because sometimes in our desire to remain distinct, to keep our distance from the world, okay, we can actually become distant from Jesus. It's like if we're going on a little road trip to Kearney today, all right, I'm going to keep my distance from the car in front of me because I remember driver's ed class from 30 years ago. All right? 2 seconds, if I can. I'm going to keep my distance, but I might not be going where that person is going. Right? Do you see? Sometimes we're so concerned of keeping our distance from the world that we forget Jesus' agenda. We forget where he is taking us. And while, yes, admirably, maybe we've kept our distance, we've also taken some wrong turns because we've forgotten that our standard, our source, our life is Jesus. And only as his disciples are we connected to him. And only when we are connected to him will we influence others for him, for his kingdom, and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to do that this morning. Help us, Lord, we'll tend to think of it individually, but help us to think of it collectively. Lord, how can I help others, and how can others help me to be the kind of disciples so connected to you that we carry out our mission with your authority, even when most, if not all of the time, it will look nothing like the authority of this world. Father, may we make an impact for your kingdom here, not through our power, not through our influence, not through our money, not through our education, skills, and abilities, but the way you did, through service, through sacrifice, through the emptying of ourselves for the good of others. Lord, it's a task that only your Spirit in us can accomplish. So move us out of the way, that we might be faithful followers of your Son, who take up their cross daily, who die to themselves, who crawl up on that altar as a living sacrifice. We thank you for your faithfulness to complete what you've started in this church. We also thank you for your patience, for your forgiveness, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us as you go with us throughout the week. In Jesus' name. The benediction I'd like to read this morning is from Romans 15.